So that's next week that will start. Amen. All right. Could you start that PowerPoint, please, Daniel? If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I do have it on the screen for you as well. But it's always good to find it in your Bible. Just to make sure that I copied and pasted correctly. Wasn't any errors in there in doing that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Well, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews has some excellent advice here. We know who the author was. The author was God. It's inspired scripture. But I'm unsure who wrote down those words. But it's excellent advice for us in living our Christian life. Particularly these three verses here, aren't they? I'd say that's really good advice, wouldn't you? To hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Consider one another in love and good works. And also, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, even more as we see the coming of the day of the Lord. And I know I'm preaching to the people who came out on a Wednesday night, but nevertheless, it's good to be reminded anyway. So we are to hold fast. That means to hold on really tightly, as tightly as we can, without wavering, without being even like at all unsure. But hold fast onto the confession of our hope. The confession of our hope. This scripture here is talking about the promises of God, which you can see that in verse 23 there. We've got to hold on to that confession of our hope because he that promised is faithful. In other words, the one who made the promises to us is to be relied upon, can be relied upon. And we should not be easily swayed from the promises that God has given us. And if you... there's personal promises that God has given us, and I'm sure some of you have received what you believe is a promise from God for your future, but there's lots of promises in God's word for us as well. Can you think of a promise in God's word? What about a promise that's applicable to you? Unless you're going to bear a son in your old age, perhaps. That would be great, wouldn't it? You'd like that. Yes, you would. Amen. How about Jesus will never leave us or forsake us? That's a promise, isn't it? Can you think of any other ones? Brother Rob. That's right, the promise of salvation. That he has forgiven our sins and they are remitted. They no longer will be liable for a penalty. So therefore, that promise, because we can't be sure of that. I mean, we can be sure, but you understand what I'm saying. That fruition of that, the reality of that, is when we actually stand before the seat of God, stand before God, and find that yes, the promise that He made that our sins have been forgiven was true, that we can hold on to. To somebody else, sister. That's right. So God has promised whoever seeks the Holy Spirit, he has promised the Spirit to them. That's a promise of God that we can believe. Brother Othan, you had your hand up, I believe. He promised to give us healing. That's right. He said in the book of James, it says, any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and they will anoint you with oil and pray the prayer, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But not more than that, the scripture promises that in my name, believers will pray for the sick and they shall recover. So it's not just the elders of the church, it's the church can pray for the sick and they shall recover. That's a promise. How about, I've written a couple here. I've written one line, right, Brother Robs, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Or that God has prepared a place for us where there'll be no more sorrow or pain or tears. So these are promises, aren't there? And if you start thinking about the Word of God, you can actually realize how many promises there are to us, relevant to us. And so this scripture here tells us that don't waver in your hope, but hold fast onto that hope, because the one who made these promises is trustworthy. He's faithful. What he said he would do, he will perform. These promises are sure and certain. What does the scripture say about the word of God? Is all the promises of God, the word of God is yea and amen. Yes, and let it be. But also notice in verse 24, besides holding fast onto the confession of hope and the promises that God's given us, notice what else we're supposed to do. We're supposed to consider one another. And the reason we're supposed to consider or show consideration to each other is to stir up love and to stir up good works. Consider one another in order that love and good works are stirred up in all of us. In all of us. That's I'd like to think that that's what I do in other people, stir up love and good works, but perhaps I don't. But that's what we should be our aim, shouldn't it? We should, by our attitude and demeanor and words and actions, stir up love and good works in others as well as us. And tonight you're thinking, why am I talking about this? Because we're talking about home friendship groups tonight. Why do we have home friendship groups? And we don't have home friendship groups just to give you another thing to do. It's not to give the pastor a night off on a Wednesday night to speak of preaching, although he has a home group anyway. It's not just to fill in your time and get you in church. It's not to give you, just to take up and keep you involved at all. We have those home friendship groups because there's many scriptures like this about stirring up each other, about being concerned for each other or showing concern for each other that we can't really fulfill in a church setting. It's very difficult for us to be able to minister one to another in normal Sunday morning service, isn't it? Because of it's just the sheer number of people makes it not possible. Okay, little testy. Who here knows the name of everyone in church? Oh, Liza Friars. Pastor does. Nearly. He's the closest. We found people he doesn't know the name of, but there's not many. I plead age. I forget names. Especially if I see you outside the normal place I see you. I remember actually once being standing at this pulpit and after I finished preaching, and one of the brothers who had been in church we're here for probably 10 years was coming up, and I'm thinking, I know you, but I can't remember your name. But what I'm saying is it's impossible for us to have a relationship with the whole church. Would you agree with that? In fact, if I could probably get Sister Serranos, because she's the one who is always out in the foyer along with the other hostesses, and she knows most of the people. She's pretty good. She remembers names and children's names and so on. Not as good as the pastor, though, but probably second. And I could probably get her to give you some names, and you'd say, I have no idea who that is. That's the truth, isn't it? And that's a good problem to have. What you would rather we went back to when we could all fit in the bit back there? Because that's not what we're not about. For what the whole purpose of us being here is not for our benefit, it's so others can get to know Jesus as well. So it's a good problem that we have people come in church that we don't know. But it's very, don't misunderstand me, it's very important to be in church. Church services are very important, and our corporate worship services are very, very important. Because there's things that happen in church, and God speaks through in the church through the pastor and through the gifts of the Spirit and in other ways that will not happen in other settings. But in the same time, these services encourage and strengthen us, but if all we doing is coming on a Sunday morning, there can be, a week can be a long time between services to strengthen us. It doesn't take very much reading of the New Testament, I think, to show that God calls us to be relational. In other words, to have relationships with people. Yes, we've got to have, first of all and foremost, we've got to have our relationship with God correct, and that will help us get our relationships with other people correct. But that's, what's the first and greatest commandment? The scribe asked Jesus, and Jesus said, "The first and the greatest commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So relationships between us are important to God as well. That's part of the gospel. It's not just we should love the Lord our God comes first, we should put him first, but we should also love our neighbour as we love ourselves. It's relational. And we find lots of scriptures. You can, if you do a search on one another in the New Testament, you'll find lots of scriptures that call you to do something to other people, to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another. And the only way we can do that is if we actually know each other. Well, the day of Pentecost was not the birth of religion. We don't like calling Pentecostal a denomination. We call it an experience or a lifestyle. Because the day of Pentecost, as shown in, as detailed in Acts chapter 2, was the birth of the New Testament church, the church of the living God. The church is the people, not the buildings. We know that, don't we? The church means the ecclesia, the called out ones. So the church, when you read about the church, it's always referring to the people. It doesn't matter if there's a building there or not. It's the people that are the church. People were born again on the day of Pentecost. They were born of the water and of the Spirit, and it changed who they were. It just didn't. They didn't just have an experience with God, it actually changed them. And many of us here can testify the same thing. When we first had that experience with God, it changed us. It made us different people. And I've seen many, many people that have become completely new. As the scripture says, they'll be new creatures. And I've seen so many people you could apply that to that were completely changed in character and outlook overnight. When they were filled with the Spirit of God. Because it's not a religion, it's the church of the living God. Every believer, each believer received, as my sister said, the promise of the power from God, from above. Each believer was imparted with spiritual gifts. So more than, oh sorry, I forgot to tell you what today's, this lesson is called, it's on your thing, it's called A Call to Be Small. Sister Kim insisted I put a picture on there, so I thought I better make it worthwhile having. A Call to Be Small. So, on the day of Pentecost, when the Church of the Living God was born, every believer received the Spirit of God, and everybody was imparted with spiritual gifts. But more than that, everybody became part of the royal priesthood. Every believer. So there's not a priestly class like there was in the Old Testament. It wasn't the Levites anymore. Now every believer is part of the priesthood. And it tells you that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "You are a chosen generation." This is speaking about you. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Because When the New Testament church was born, it wasn't a religion. It changed people. It became instead, rather, a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. What happened then, if you just read through the book of Acts, and you'll see that after the church was born, it became under severe persecution. The high priests and the Pharisees and so on wanted to crush this movement because they thought that Jesus was a false prophet, and they wanted to crush that movement. And so the church came under severe persecution, and they ended up being scattered from Jerusalem. The church started in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem. And the promise was that they would that we would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world. But basically the church stayed in Jerusalem. And then persecution hit them and they were forced to flee and they were scattered abroad. And this did not destroy the church. In fact, all it did was cause the church to grow. Why? Because the church are the people. It's not a place. It's not a building. The church is the people. So when the people were scattered from Jerusalem, they took the church with them wherever they went. It wasn't a building or an organization or something they did. It was who they were. And for a couple of hundred years, the Roman Empire didn't understand this, and they did all they could to wipe out the Christians. They persecuted them and crucified them. They fed them to lions in the Colosseum. Brother Woodward, one time he was here, he showed a picture, because I visited the Colosseum, and there was hundreds of people like you and me were put to death in that place. Hundreds and hundreds. But now, in the place where the emperor stood to put a thumbs up or a thumbs down, meaning life or death, there now stands a cross. Because that persecution, that did not destroy the church. It didn't destroy it because the church was the people. The church continued to grow. So anyway, the Emperor Constantine had a new plan. If you can't destroy them, then join them. Well, at least regulate them. And so he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. The official religion of Rome. And buildings were built for Christians to meet in that they didn't have before. Special men of God were appointed. And these special men of God became the ones who prayed and the ones who preached and the ones who did the godly things. And the average saint, the average person in the church, now was a spectator. They were no longer part of the royal priesthood. They were just an observer in the church while the man of God did all the godly things. And so it changed from being a lifestyle to becoming an institution. And then over the centuries, this institution permeated the life of Europe. If you visit some of those historic sites, particularly through Florence and places like that, you can see the magnificent sculptures and architecture and paintings that came out because of the institution of Christianity in Europe. It permeated all levels of society, and if you look in history, most of the beautiful architecture, most of the beautiful paintings, most of the beautiful music, most of the beautiful literature came out of the church. Unfortunately, it changed from becoming an institution to be now it's a culture. And that's how it is in many countries today. Their Christianity is part of their culture. They're not actually really, in my opinion, part of the church. It's just their culture. And the church had become steeped in ritual and tradition because the people were no longer the church. Religion had replaced relationship. People watched while the priest performed sacred rites, and prayers were read from books instead of coming from the heart of people. The average churchgoer never owned a Bible, much less read it. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. Back at the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, everybody was part of the royal priesthood. Everybody was involved in the kingdom of God. Everybody was a participant and not a spectator. When the church was born, they met in the temple, but they also met in houses. We can see that this is in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. It says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." I think that's right. Then 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the churches in their house. See, they had churches in their house. Now, you can say, well, that's only because they didn't have buildings, so they had to have them somewhere. Well, we did see that when Paul met what was Lydia, the seller of purple, they met on church on the riverbank. But they didn't only meet in houses. They met in the temple as well, and they also went from house to house. They met in the temple, and they went from house to house. And you can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, which is immediately after the church was born on the day of Pentecost. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So the early church met in houses, so that's a reason for us to have meetings in houses as well, isn't it? If it's in the scripture, that's what they did. That's a good reason for us to do it. But why should you attend one of them? There's a reason to have home friendship groups. There's a reason to have meetings in houses. But why should you go to that one of those meetings? And that's what I want to focus on tonight for the next few minutes. The first reason that you should go to a home friendship group is that someone needs your help. Somebody needs your help. This is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says this. For you, brethren, talking to you, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't let the freedom that you have in Jesus, don't let that freedom, use that freedom as an opportunity to lust after things and only look after yourself. But instead of looking after yourself, through love, serve one another. Because when you serve other people, you're putting their interests instead of your own. That's what it means to serve someone. Putting them first. Helping them, doing for them what they're unable to do for themselves. Or taking a burden off them. Serve one another. Jesus modeled this, didn't he, when he washed the feet of his disciples. That was a classic example of someone who they should have been washing his feet. He was the Messiah, but no, he served them as a model to us. Jesus designed the church to be people standing together, not standing alone or standing on their own. And when you think about it, you quickly realize that there are many things that each of us as individuals can't do. But once we all gather together and serve each other, it makes a huge difference to our abilities and what we are able to achieve for the kingdom of God if we serve one another. So the first reason to go to home group is because someone needs your help. The second reason is someone needs your advice. Now, finally, someone's asking for my advice. I heard of a person that said, I have the spiritual gift of criticism. And the pastor said, I don't think the Lord would mind if you buried that talent. But anyway, somebody needs your advice, believe it or not. Like this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, none of us should try to be the pastor. God has appointed him to be our shepherd, and it's important that we don't allow someone else to try and take his position in our life. He's our spiritual shepherd. He's the one who's responsible for our souls. We can only have one pastor. However, if the word of God dwells in us richly, not just out of your own thoughts, but if the word of God dwells in you richly, you are able to teach somebody else. You are able to give them the benefit of your wisdom. You are able to give them the benefit of your understanding and what you've already learned or the experiences that you've had. Having the opportunity to tell of the ways that God has shown himself faithful to you could be just what another person needs when they're struggling, and home friendship groups make this possible. It gives you an opportunity to use all that knowledge you have, all those lessons, messages you've heard, all the scripture you've read, all the life experiences, all the way God has moved in your life. You can use that by teaching and admonishing someone in the Word of God. Not out of just what you think. The third reason is someone needs your encouragement. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another." Edify means build up or to encourage each other. And we're not only to just to build up and encourage each other, but we're also to pursue those things that allow that to happen. We're supposed to seek after the things that let us build other people up. We're not just to sit passively waiting for an opportunity to come, but we are to pursue after opportunities to edify people. We're supposed to look for ways to encourage people, look for ways to help them along. Is that Auslan on that sign there? Or is that ASL probably? ASL. You can do it, it says. You can do it. You know, life can get busy and hard. But we have a church family, you know. And they can help us in the times that we get discouraged. And you know, it's possible that there's someone who needs to hear you remind them that they can make it. Think of the times that you felt like that and someone spoke a word to you. Don't you think that's possible that someone needs to hear from you the same thing, that you can make it? There could also be someone who's being tempted and they will be greatly helped by you reminding them that God will help resist and overcome that temptation, that he won't give them more than they can bear, and how you've resisted the temptation in the past and how it's blessed you and how you've been set free from that. In Hebrews chapter 10:25, which we read earlier, but in the New Living Translation it says this, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Encourage one another. Especially when what's the alternative if they don't not part of the kingdom of God? What's the alternative? That should make us want to encourage people to be in his kingdom. And Home Friendship Group gives us an opportunity and a vehicle to do that, because it allows us to be relational with people. Instead of trying to know the 300 plus people that come here on a Sunday morning, now we've got 8 or 10 or 6 people. And now we can minister one to another. Now we can encourage each other. Another reason, number 4, is someone needs your friendliness. Now, I nearly put, that says, kindness is a very big thing, that picture says. I nearly put someone needs you to be a friend, but that's not necessarily true. You don't have to be a friend to show yourself friendly, do you? 1 Peter 4 and 9. Don't like this scripture. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. But that's the truth. We're to have fellowship with one another, but we're supposed to be hospitable, to show friendliness, to show friendship to each other. Because these days people have hundreds and hundreds of contacts on social media. I don't seek out contacts, or I don't ask anybody to be my friend on social media. I do accept people that ask me, though most of the people that ask me these days, I don't know them, so I don't accept. But I look at some people and they have, I don't know, thousands and thousands and thousands of friends on Facebook. Or they follow hundreds and hundreds of people on Twitter. And really, they call them friends on Facebook. Are they friends? Really? Because in social media, all you get is someone's highlights. And they carefully select the one of the 100 selfies they've gone to make them look the best. And then they put a filter on it to take away the... I know some people listening to this are probably in their seat a bit now, because I've seen some of your photos. But they want to look like they're doing well. They want to look like things are good. They don't want people to know how they're really struggling. They don't want people to think that they're less than anybody else. People have an innate need to belong, don't they? And that's why I think the social media has taken off, because they can think that they're belonging to something when in fact it's so false and in fact stops them really belonging. It actually destroys true relationships. I'm not speaking against it at all, but you just need to know when to turn it off and what's real and what's not real. To look beyond the lies, the facade, and the filters that are shown. The truth is that we all know, don't we, that contact on social media cannot take the place of true friendships. Because that kind of relationship can't even happen in a large group. To have friendliness, to be shown friendliness, it can only be done one-on-one. And you know what? There could just be someone who needs a friend to let them know that they're valued and that they're wanted. There used to be, I can't remember the guy from Minister's Retreat a couple of years ago was talking about this, and his name escapes me at the moment. But he said that the idea of the church used to be, you believe in God, you become a Christian, and then you belong to the church. So you believe, you become, and you belong. He said, that's not the case now. It's not like that. That's not going to work. You're asking people to believe in something before they even know anything, before they're even aware of anything. He said, the only successful way now to bring people to God is, first of all, they've got to know that they belong. Before anything else, that they're wanted, that they're valuable, that they're accepted, that they're part of, they're not going to be rejected because they're not good enough. And once they belong, they'll believe. And once they believe, because they belong, then they'll become disciples. You're not expected to be a disciple when you walk through the door. You're expected to have needs and have flaws and have problems. But we want you to know that you're welcome here. There could be someone in a home friendship group that just needs you to tell them that you're glad to know them and that you're glad they're there. It makes a big difference to them. Sorry, I'm getting off the track. Number five. You know what else someone else needs? Your forgiveness. A picture of a bird being set free, because the cage of shame and guilt holds so many people captive. And the only way they can be released from that captivity is through forgiveness. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is very, pokes you, doesn't it? How we should be treating each other. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. People are people. That's something I've learned over the years. Is that profound? People are people. And no one, apart from Jesus, is perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. All of us make mistakes. And we all at one time or another have not acted as we should have. Or it might have been inadvertent. We might have not meant to offend someone or do something, or we might have just forgotten to do something. We've inadvertently done it, but nevertheless, all of us have done something that we shouldn't have. And there might even be times that we just completely blow it. Just completely make a whole mess. But we're people. And that's not an excuse, but it's reality. And the reality is, most times people know that they've done the wrong thing. And they want to know, am I still part of this? Or because I've failed, because I've done something wrong, because I've made a mistake, because I've blown it completely, does that mean I'm finished? It doesn't mean that in God's kingdom. In Jesus' house, it doesn't mean that. People need to know that if they make a mistake, that it's not the end. They need forgiveness And with forgiveness, they can pick themselves up and continue on the right path and not be left to die in the wilderness. Somebody in your home group might need to know that they're forgiven and they're valuable and they're wanted. The sixth reason, which encompasses all that, I think, is someone needs your love. John 15:12 says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That quote there is Socrates. I know it's not the Bible, but it's a good quote. Those who are hardest to love need it the most. Well, I don't feel like that about some people. Well, love is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's what you do. It's your actions. It's how you treat someone. It's the respect you show. It's not preferring one over another just because you like them better. Love is a commandment of God. This is from directly from Jesus. This is Jesus' words. "This is my commandment." That couldn't be any plainer, could it? "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And, well, the normal idea of love is that you love someone because there's something about them that you find attractive, either their looks or their personality or their character, or in my wife's case, all three. Just getting my brownie points up. But that's how it is, isn't it? That's normal, worldly, if you like, want to call it that, love. You love someone because something about them is attractive. Not necessarily how they look, but it could be their convictions can be attractive and you love them for it. It could be their character. It could be their personality you find pleasant. But the love of God isn't like that. Jesus didn't love us because we had something attractive that was worth loving. And this is what the scripture says, "As I have loved you." We are to love others as he has loved us, the same way. And he didn't love us because we had anything he liked. We had something that he liked or something that made us deserving of it. He loved us because we're valuable to him in his eyes. This commandment, as I said, is not only that we should love one another, but we should love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. Not because of anything about them that we like, but because we recognize they are valuable in God's eyes. What does the scripture say about a soul? What does a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So what does that tell us? One person is worth more than the entire world. All the riches, everything. One person. That's how valuable each one of us are. And we're all made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. Therefore, we are all worthy of love and respect. And there could be someone in your home group who needs your love because they haven't been getting it outside. And when coming on a Sunday morning, they can feel the love of God, but they're not feeling the love of people because it's not the opportunity. And perhaps there will be later when they know more people and they become part. But how are they going to do that? We're going to put them in a small group of people who can love them and help them heal. Because it's a commandment of Jesus. Someone needs our love. Sorry, I'm going a bit long, so I better finish up. The last one is not about you, it's about the world. What does the world need? I thought you were going to say, love, sweet love. That's the only thing. No, sorry. I'm just showing my age with that song, aren't I? Number 7, the world needs the church to be the church. The world needs the church to be the church. It doesn't need us to be something to fit in. It doesn't need us to be just another motivational speakers or just another entertaining show or just another self-help group. It doesn't need that. It needs us to be the church. Because it says this in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." How are people going to glorify their Father in heaven? because of your good works. And that doesn't mean going out and helping the poor, but it can be. Your good works is anything that you do. And all those other six things that I put before in this lesson, they're all good works. Let people see your good works so that they can glorify your Father which is in heaven. We've received a commission from God. Preach the gospel, make disciples, enlarge his kingdom, draw people unto him. And to do that, we need each other. It is not possible for us to achieve the commission of God on our own. It's not possible. We all need to work together in unity, and we can't just leave it up to the pastor or the ministers or the leaders or the outreach team or the ushers. We all need to do our part, because all of us are royal priests, part of the royal priesthood. All of us are called to work in his kingdom, and all of us are called to do God's work. All of us have been given the Great Commission about reaching the lost with the love of God and reconciling them to their Father in heaven. That's what we've been called to do. And we can't accomplish very much on our own, but together, God can and will do great things through us, because we're the body of Christ. We're his arms and his legs. He's the head, but we're his thoughts in action. But if his body won't work together, what can be done? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we don't wrestle against people. People are not our enemy. Doesn't matter what their political beliefs are, or what their actions are, or how much they mock us, or whatever they believe. Doesn't make any difference. People are not our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, because every one of those people are just as valuable as someone sitting here tonight in God's eyes. No, what does the Bible say? It says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places, which is a spiritual battle we're in, and we need each other in this fight. Because standing on our own is a sure and certain way to be destroyed. But if we can obey the one another commands, you know the one another ones? Why don't you do that this week? Look up, do a search, one another, and look up those one another's, all the things that you're supposed to do to one another. Love, care, serve, pray, bear each other's burdens. If we can do that, we'll not only see God's kingdom grow, but we'll also see our own spiritual life bloom and blossom and grow. So yes, somebody needs us to love them. Someone needs us to forgive them. Someone needs us to care for them, to serve them. But we need it too. Because only through obeying the word of God can we see his word come up to life in us. That's why we have home friendship groups, to be the church that Jesus has called us to be. Amen. Let's stand. There endeth the lesson for tonight. So next week the home friendship groups commence. As I said, if you were in a home friendship group last year, you'll be in the same group this year probably, and hopefully your leaders would have contacted you. But if you are not and you'd like to be one, or you want to move groups or something, please come and see me. We've still got places and opportunities for you. But we're going to close in prayer now. The kids, I think, are down the other end. Don't disturb them. Let them finish. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, O God, for all the many blessings and promises that you give us and hold out to us, Lord God. And we're so thankful to be part of your kingdom. We're so, Lord, overjoyed to be, Lord, used by you to help others and to reach them and to minister to them, O God. And we ask, Lord God, that we would, Lord, make ourselves available to you. And as we go into this year of home friendship groups, I pray, O God, your blessing and anointing upon each group, Lord. Let you be the focus of each group. And I pray that you will move through people, Lord, that they would see your hand in those groups, Lord, as people are touched and healed and delivered and set free, Lord God, and released from bondages, Lord God, and grow in you. So, Lord, I pray for those groups. I pray, Lord, the goals of those groups, that they would grow in their relationship with you, that they would grow in their relationship with each other, and also that they would grow in number, Lord, because we want to see more souls added to your kingdom, Lord. But go with us now. Keep and protect us, Lord. Bring us together again at the appointed time to worship you together in unity. We pray in Jesus' name.